class this morning. So good to be in the house of the Lord with you today on this almost getting to be fall day. I always like it when the weather starts to cool down and the football starts to come on. I don't know about you, but that's one of my favorite times of the season. If you would turn with me to James chapter 4, starting at verse 13. James chapter 4, starting at verse 13. That's already working back there, so you don't need to do anything. Okay, I thought. Word of the Lord says this, James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city. Spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin. The title of the message this morning is The Right and Wrong Way to Deal with the Future. The Right and Wrong Way to Deal with the Future. Alfred Adler tells a story about an encounter that he had. It took place in a train station in the inner city of Austria. It was back in the 1930s. A well-dressed businessman got off a train and was walking into the lobby, and there was a beggar smelling of alcohol and smelling of not being too up in his lifestyle. And he stopped and he asked him for money for just one more meal. Can I have money for just one more meal? The businessman said he usually did not respond to requests of that nature, but he would this one time, for this one condition, respond. He said, tell me, how is it that an intelligent-looking person, as you appear to be, allowed yourself to get into this position? With that, the beggar turned red in the face, and he was angry, and he responded, listen, if you had happened to you what happened to me, you would not be asking that question. You would be exactly where I am. I was one of several children. My mother died when I was young. My father was abusive and a cruel man. The state finally took my brothers and sisters and myself and put us in an orphanage. During World War I, the battle raged around the orphanage. The building caught fire, and we had to flee into the night. I have never seen my family since that night. I don't know whether they are alive or whether they are dead. It's been that way all my life. Every time I get on my feet, something knocks me down. If you had happened what happened to me, you would be standing right here in my shoes. The businessman, Alfred Adler, said this. It's interesting you should say that, because the story that you tell is in fact parallel to my own. Shocked, their stories were so closely related, they began to talk more fully, and as you can probably imagine, they realized that they were brothers, separated during this war-torn night in an orphanage, and life had turned out two distinctly different ways for them. Can we pray this morning? Father God, we come to you today, Lord Jesus. Lord, we love you, Lord God. Lord, we adore you. We've come and we've given you praise, Lord Jesus. We've worshiped you for who you are and for what you've done, Lord Jesus. Lord, but now we've come to the point in our service where we need you to enlighten us, Lord. We need you to illuminate your word to us. We need you to show us by the power of the Holy Spirit what your word is saying to us right now, Lord. And I'm asking that you would anoint me this morning, that your Holy Spirit would come and be the preacher, that you would use me as a tool to show and to speak your word today, that you would help us, Lord God, to understand what your word says, Lord Jesus, and specifically what the Holy Spirit meant by the words that James penned. We thank you. We give you all the glory and all the honor this morning. Mankind has always demonstrated a desire to know the future, to know what's going to happen. Psychics in this country rake in millions of dollars annually because people think they know People think they can go to them and get the future, and psychics believe that they can, through some type of witchcraft or evil doing or something supernatural, portray the future to them, tell them what the future is going to be, and they charge for that. I'm here to tell you that we know what the future is going to be, and I'm not going to charge you a dime for it. The Word of God tells us exactly what the future holds for the believer. There's a story of a professor. His name is Dwight Pentecost, and he was a longtime faculty member at the Dallas Seminary. He held to be a premier scholar in Bible prophecy. He stated that when he spoke on some subject other than Bible prophecy, his classes were greatly diminished. The attendance went down and down and down. He related that he had made a study of the New Testament, and every reference to the second coming of Christ that he studied went back to this, and he stated it this way. He said, "I was struck anew with the fact that almost without exception, when the second coming of Christ is mentioned in the New Testament, it is followed by an exhortation to godliness and holy living, how to live for God." And this is exactly the point that James was making. Knowing the future is not near as important as being prepared for the future. Being prepared for what is to come. And as I drove in this morning, I laughed at the sign out front and as the message that the Holy Spirit had placed on my heart today, because here we have someone wanting to come in and preach and teach on Bible prophecy. It's a cool sign, wasn't it? That's not what this world is about, and that's not what this word is about. This word is about a man named Jesus Christ, not a pale horse. The Bible tells us everything that we need to know about Bible prophecy. And if we go through and if we read the Bible, and if we focus in on the Word of God with the message of Christ and Him crucified, these things will be easily revealed to us. We'll know exactly what the future holds. And we, as saints of God, if we live correctly, as James is exhorting us to do, if we live a holy life, and if we live for God, if we do the things to prepare now, the future is evident for us. And perhaps all of you know at least one person who claims to be an atheist. Although I admit it seems odd to me, someone to take so much time to stand up for something that they say doesn't exist is odd to me. It's weird to me, but people do it. And this concept of atheism is a strange idea to most of us sitting in this room today. It's a strange idea. And of course, atheism is the denial or the existence of God. And this word atheism is made up of two words in the Greek, God and which is the negation of, thus meaning no God. And Scripture refers to people that believe in this way in Psalms 14:1 as the fool hath set his heart, there is no God. So it's different for us to believe this way. It's different for us to think this way as we sit in the sanctuary this morning with our hearts deeply placed in Jesus Christ. Avowed atheists are not very prevalent in the world today. There are a few. They're not very, it's not very popular in the modern world. You'll see people that believe in many other things, but to say that that's it, that's not very there. But it's simply living without God in their lives. When one talks, plans, even implements plans with a total disregard for the will of God, regardless of what they say, regardless of what comes out of their mouth, if we plan or talk or do things without the will of God, this is what the Word of God refers to as atheism, a type of practical atheism, because we're taking for granted what God is doing in our life. We're taking for granted what we think God. We're not taking our lives and our plans for our lives to the Lord and saying, "Lord, is this what you want me to do today? Lord, is this the plan for this week? Lord, what's going to happen?" The test of what one believes is not found in what one says, but how we live. Not the words that come out of our mouth, even though if we're living that way, that is what will come out, but what do we show? And many people today profess to believe in God, but nevertheless, they continue to live without God. They continue to make decisions without God. They continue to do things in their life without taking it before the Lord in prayer. They come together and they make a logical decision. And many times in our minds, things seem and appear to be logical. If I do this, this will happen. If I make this plan, that will happen. But the Word of God tells us that's all great and good, and we definitely should plan for the future, but take it to Him. You see, God knows what's going on. He knows what's going to happen, and He knows a great reason why you should or should not do what's about to happen. And via the power of the Holy Spirit, via His office work in this world, the Holy Spirit working in us will guide us, will lead us in what to do. As I look around and as I think about the people in our congregation, each one of us has had to face some type of big decision in our life. Some type of decision that will lead us one way or the other. Some decision that will affect us and what we do in life. And those big decisions, we as believers, we say, yes, I took it to the Lord. I prayed about it. And as I prayed, the Lord led me to the right decision. But do we think about the little things in our life? Do we think about the things that we're going to do? James is saying, don't simply go out and make plans. Take them to the Lord. Let the Holy Spirit lead and guide you and direct you. We discovered in James the wonderful thing a few weeks ago of uncommon grace. However, there's a tendency to live with the benefits of grace, yet not acknowledge why we have that grace. It's all too easy to get the point as a Christian that you are to start living as if God does not matter. As we get in, as we get comfortable, we begin to start living, and we begin slowly, if the Word of God is not preached, if the Word of God is not coming into our lives, to live as if God was just some being so far away that has no impact on us. Now, of course, we could say, we could never put these things and say them in words, yet many modern Christians live that very way. They come in and they want an experience with God. They want an emotional experience in a church on a Sunday or on a Wednesday. We as human beings, we like the emotional experience. But when we go out on Monday, we live as if we're in charge of things. But when we come to Christ, we're a new creation. When we come to Christ, we're a new creature. When we come to Christ, we're not of this world anymore. We're now dual citizenship. Our place is in heaven. And that's what we should long for. Some have suggested that the steps are this. We experience God's grace. We come to Christ. We experience the grace. We become accustomed to the grace. We get comfortable with the grace of God in our life. Then after we get comfortable, we begin to expect what grace is. We expect that we think it's going to happen all the time. And then finally, if we're not centered back on Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we come to a point where we think that we deserve the grace. We forget that we're sinners saved by grace. We forget that without a cross, we would be going to an eternal hell. We forget that without a man named Jesus, who is the Prince of Heaven, who gave up his heavenly crown and came to this earth, we forget that without the sacrifice that He gave, grace would not be given to us at all. So that's why the cross of Christ is so important to us, that each time we hear about it, each time we think about it, each time we know about it, each time grace is activated in our life, we think about that wonderful place. That place that the world thought was defeat. That place that the Romans thought was defeat. That place that the Jews thought we've gotten rid of Him. And we think about victory. Because that grace is uncommon. And it comes to us, and we need to continually remember that grace in our life. The attitude that James addresses in this passage is not so very different from the attitudes of the modern church today, when people live in total disregard for the wishes of an all-knowing and an all-powerful God. So the question is, do we believe that He's all-knowing? Do we believe that He's all-powerful? Do we believe that He's in charge of our life? And the answer should be yes. And amen. Even though the news media will tell you different, even though that the colleges will tell you different, even though that the logical books will tell you different, the Holy Spirit that's been activated in your life will tell you a different story than that. He will tell you there is a real God. The Holy Spirit is active in your life, and He is working and moving and doing for you in this physical life. In this passage, we see both the right and the wrong ways to deal with the future. And I want to talk about that for just a few moments this morning. First, the wrong way to deal with the future, and three common mistakes that we as humans do with dealing with the future. Mistake number one, planning without God. In verse 13, it says, "Come now, when you who say today or tomorrow we will go and do such and such in a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit." What is under consideration here is not really an open defiance to God, and we're probably guilty of this every day. We make plans every day. If you were to look at my calendar, I run three or four calendars at one time, one for work, one for my private business, one for my personal life. We have some family stuff going on. And if you bring that thing up, there are things on there every day. And that's just the way that life works today. We also, in our minds, make plans. We think, well, next week I have to do this and that. Well, I'd like to take a vacation this year. Well, I'd like to go and I'd like to do this. Or I'd like to go and see this concert. Or I'd like to go catch a football game this year. It's just what we do, how we do. But God is saying, if you're going to do something important, if you're going to do things, don't leave me out of it. Don't leave the God of this world out of your plans. Don't make plans. Don't go and do things without laying it before the Lord. And that's what these businessmen were doing here. And if you looked at this, some of your Bibles may say something about business with the Word of God. And they can definitely be applied to that. In your business, in your work, whether private or secular or whatever you do, as Christians, we should definitely be laying that before the Lord because God's going to help us. But it also applies to us individually, what we're doing. And that's what James is bringing out here, that this is an attitude of arrogant self-sufficiency. It is possible for one to acknowledge God's existence with our mouths, yet live a life of daily defiance, and in some way have a form of practical atheism. Doing things without God in our life, doing things against the Word of God, doing things with a total disregard. We as believers, we as people who have accepted Christ into our life, we as people who have a home set forth in heaven, we as people who love and adore God our Father, we set Him to the side because we either didn't think about it or our mindset is not in the proper place. James rebukes this arrogant self-sufficiency by saying, come now. Today we'd say, come on, man. Come on now. What are you doing? He's saying, why are you doing this? You know better than this. It's a plea of re-examination. It expresses disapproval of this way of thinking. It's directed to you who say, literally saying, the ones continuing to say. He's saying it's something that you do all the time. It's habitual. You do it all the time. You're always making plans without the Lord. The present tense signifies that it's a routine and that it needs to be corrected. The Holy Spirit working through James with His words to correct us, to lead us back in. By rehearsing their plans, He reveals that they treat the future as something that they can not only know, but as something that they can have control over. If I was to ask you to raise your hand this morning and say, can you control the future? I would expect to see no hands go up. As I think again about our small congregation, and I think about the time that we've spent together, and I think about the things that happened in the past that were at one time in the future, we would have never thought those things would have even happened. We would have never thought that life would have specifically led us that way. We would have never thought that those things would even come up. And we see God at work. We see God moving. We see God preparing the way. We see things in our life, thank you, Holy Spirit. We see things in our life that we never ever thought would happen. Yet because we took it to the Lord, God was preparing a way. Amen? He prepared a way. He prepared a path. When we thought there was no hope, God said, in me there's hope. Keep your faith in me, and I'll prepare the way. That's what James is telling us to do. That's what he's warning these people against. When you leave God out, it's hard for God to prepare the way when you go and you do your own thing. In their minds, they have already made the plans. They've already thought through the future, and they decided a precise time. They said today or tomorrow. They decided a particular place. It says such a city. They predetermined the duration of their stay. We'll go and we'll spend a year. And they thought about the profit that they expected to get, and we will make profit, is what they said. The complete picture is one in which the will of God is not even considered. These men have undoubtedly thought about this. They're undoubtedly decent men, respectable, and they consider themselves in their life to have a form of religion, but in their daily lives, they live as if God had no place there. God's not telling us not to make plans. He wants us to make plans. We're going to have plans come up in our life. It's a fact of what we do, but he's saying, bring them to him. Bring them to him. Bring them to him. I was thinking about this as I was going through it, and I think, Lord, we're so busy, Lord. There's many times in one day that I'm juggling multiple things going on, but it's as easy as driving from one place to another. Lord, help me. Lord, help me on this next place I'm going to. Lord, as I walk in my job in the morning, Lord, help me. You've set me here. Use me, Lord. As I go to the next place, Lord, help me to get through it. Lord, give me what I need. Lord, protect me as I'm going. We should be in constant prayer, constant communication with our Lord, with our Father, constantly asking him what we should do, what is his will and what is his way. That way he can lead us and guide us. And as we do that, it becomes something that we do, and it becomes something that's deep inside of us, and it becomes something that we don't even know that we're doing because we're in constant communication with him. He's leading, he's guiding. And James is warning these businessmen, you need to think this other way. You cannot live independently of God. If you try to live independently of God, even though you might not proclaim to be an atheist, you're living like an atheist. You're doing things like an atheist does, regardless of the beliefs that your mouth says, your lifestyle says something different. That's what he's warning them against. The idea is that we do not say anything unless it is predicted in our minds and our spirits that we have actively sought God. No doubt the Holy Spirit's speaking to you, giving you plans. The Holy Spirit's speaking to you on multiple different facets in your prayer time. And we're seeking him. Lord, you've given me this idea. How do you want me to do it? Lord, you've placed this in my heart and in my mind. You've given me this hobby. You've given me this talent. You want me to go and do this or that. Lord, help me to do these things. The sin of practical atheism is dealt with right here in this scripture. Practical atheism, which proclaims that, which proclaims planning, which doesn't take into account God in our lives. Practical atheism. Here are those who plan their lives as if their own wills are final, as if their own will is supreme, and it's a bold human presumption on our part that tomorrow is even ours to deal with, giving no thought to divine providence. Here we are, believers. We need to give thought to the divine. Amen? We need to give thought to what Christ is doing in our life. We need to give thought that Christ wants us to go and do a thing somewhere, that he has already set into place something that we need to be there for. Whether it's us to bless someone else, whether it's us to receive a blessing from someone else, whether it's us to be there to witness to, or to be the witness of. He set in place these things for us. Just what is wrong with this kind of presumption planning? I want to look into that a little bit. In the first place, it calculates on the time element. It looks at the future, a sphere into which no man can project anything. We don't know the future. We're not Doc Emmett Brown from the movie Back to the Future. We can't go into the future and see what's going to happen and come back and fix things. We don't know, but God does. And God will lead us and he will guide us. The cleverest human mind is unable to predict with any kind of accuracy what takes place tomorrow. We see it all the time in the news. The news saying such and such may happen, or this may happen, or that may happen. And it comes to find out that didn't happen at all, and it wasn't even in the playbook. It's quite possible that the plans and the predictions may turn out tomorrow. It's quite possible that I may definitely show up to my 9 a.m. meeting tomorrow, and that things are going to be just fine. But it's also quite possible that the Lord would redirect me a different place. It's also quite possible that something else will come up. So I'm forever laying my plans before the Lord. Help me, Lord, in my day to put you first. In a moment, we shall look at James, and he will show us the weakness of this reasoning. So mistake number one was planning without God. Mistake number two is presuming to know the future, these presumptions that we make. In verse 14, it says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. I began this morning by noting the American fascination with psychics. One of the most famous psychics that was out there was Jean Dixon. In late 1996, she announced her plans to start up her own network, her own phone number that you could call into, and you could talk to her different psychic people that were there, and they would somehow know you over the telephone, and you could tell them a few different things about your life, and man, they could tell you what was going to happen. Unfortunately, Miss Dixon, she didn't know too much about the future. She couldn't even predict her own death. She died in January 25th, 1997, apparently unexpectedly. You would think if you were a psychic, you could know when you were going to pass. But it shows us that that's not the way. That's not what God wants us to do. The key word to understanding in verse 14 is the word know. The Greek word conveys the idea of knowing for sure or being absolutely certain. Knowing for sure what tomorrow holds, and that's never been promised to us. Since it's impossible even for Jean Dixon of the psychic network to know what her own future holds, it makes things presumptuous to us as humans to know what tomorrow or next year is going to hold. The futility of their actions, of their attitudes, is shown by exposing the assumptions that we have, these presumptions that we hold. For the first presumption is there is a failure to comprehend the purpose of life. James is saying that we don't even know what will happen tomorrow. We don't know what tomorrow holds, much less a month from now, much less a year from now. So we better plan with God. We'd better plan with God and do what God wants us to do. We don't really even have a promise of tomorrow as it regards this mortal coil on this earth. He says, for what is your life? With this question, James seeks to lead us by answering it. Implicit in our scripture, James's answer is, life is a gift. Life is an opportunity. The way we look at it makes all the difference in the world. The way we handle, the way we do, how we go out and how we operate in life, this thing that is a gift to us, it makes all the difference. And if we look back and if we look throughout history, it is the message of Jesus Christ. Whether in the Old Testament, God, one God, single God, whether it's the New Testament, the message of Jesus, who he is and what he's done, it's these things that have brought about a value to human life. Before that, human life wasn't valued at all. Human life was cheap. If you look into other religions, if you look into other lifestyles, if you look into other countries in this world that do not have a Christian background, human life's cheap. They don't care. God brought value to human life. So life is a gift to us as the Christian, and what we do with it is important. This story about Dr. Adler at the beginning of the service raises a question about how important life is, about what our opportunity is in life. Why is it that the same humans respond differently to the same exact circumstances? We saw two brothers that came out of the same exact thing. One went on to be very successful. One went on to be a beggar. Two individuals, genetic backgrounds the same, stories the same, much of the same things happened to them, yet one allowed circumstances to crush him to the ground, and one allowed him circumstances to raise him up. Why did these two brothers respond so differently to the same circumstances? It was how they viewed life, and it's how we view life. And James is urging us to look at life and view it as an opportunity, as a gift from God, for God, to minister for him. It's how we look at life that makes all the difference in the world. We often run across people in life who have an attitude problem. We've all met young people who are doomed by a life of misery because they've developed or they've inherited a rotten attitude. They believe life's going to be something that it doesn't have to believe, that it doesn't have to be. They believe something that is false. They haven't been shown a different way. They haven't been shown a life of victory through Jesus Christ. They live what they're shown, and they begin, and they move on in that, and they just grow up in that. Jesus Christ has brought victory. Jesus Christ has changed us truly from the inside out, and he'll never ever leave you where you were before. He'll always make you better. He'll always do more in you, but you have to come his way, and you have to do what he asks. We've all been around adults that we may not enjoy being around. We have to be around them, and we think, I wish they would realize how much their attitude shows their negativity, how much it affects everything and everyone around them. Have you ever met anybody like that? They're just negative. Everything they do is negative. We wonder why. We realize that their attitude makes their life and the lives of those around them completely miserable. Completely miserable. It's true that such an attitude and such a negative outlook on life is a failure to comprehend that our life is a gift, that our opportunity with Christ is a gift, that Christ's gift to us is nothing but opportunity. Modern man seems to have no real sense of accountability to God, for God, so they don't think life is a gift. They have no awareness that Jesus Christ came to give us a free gift so that we could live this life. We forget that the Lord gave and that the Lord can easily take away. It's important on how we live our life. It's important on how we go forth in our life. It's important that we plan our life according to God. The question for what is life is meant by the Holy Spirit to put everything into a certain perspective. Making plans without God proclaims the fact that we consider ourselves to be our own master. And when we come to Christ, that's simply not the case. When we come to Christ, we yield to him. He becomes our master. He becomes our king. And we say, Lord, we'll do what you want us to do. And many times those words come out easy, but when it comes down to doing it, it's difficult. Sometimes God calls us into a vocation that we're easy with. Sometimes God calls us into a vocation that we have an inherited talent for. And that's great when that happens, amen. But many times the Holy Spirit calls us to do something that's outside our comfort zone. And we say, Lord, how am I ever going to do that? Lord, how am I going to go up and stand in front of people? I think about Moses. Moses, he was a recluse. He went to the back desert of Egypt for 40 years with not very many people. And then God calls him to come back and to deal with Egypt. And he couldn't even speak right. God had to send someone to help speak for him. Yet God did through him what he needed to do. And time again throughout the Word of God, we see God coming in and providing what is needed for each and every situation. So when God calls you to do something, don't be scared about it. It's an opportunity. Number two, life is a there is a failure to comprehend the complexity of life. Solomon warns about the sin of presumption in Proverbs 27:1. He says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what the day may bring forth. And no truer words have been said. Amen. Don't boast about tomorrow. You don't know. You don't know. We don't know what would happen tomorrow. On September 10th, 2001, we didn't know what would happen the next morning. No one ever thought that that would happen. I bet that right now, as I'm speaking these words to you, you remember exactly where you were the morning of September 11th. I remember where I was, and it wasn't in my foggiest dream that that would happen. We don't know what tomorrow holds. Solomon saw that so many years ago. We tend to forget that we are finite human beings. A biblical example of this type of thinking is found in the parable of the rich fool, found in Luke chapter 12. In this parable, Jesus tells the rich man who was so wealthy that his barns were filled to overflowing, he said to himself, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and they will store all my crops and all my goods. But the Lord said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. We don't know what tomorrow holds. His soul was required of him. In the parable, the man was called a fool, not because he was planning. We should plan for our future. That's a smart thing to do. We should plan for tomorrow, next week, next year. That's a smart thing to do. The problem was the rich man thought he was in control. He didn't know what tomorrow held. The failure to consider God in his plans was his ultimate disaster. His soul was required of him. Didn't matter how much he had. Didn't matter how many barns he had. Didn't matter that he could stand up one big barn to hold them all. His soul was required of him. Not one thing that he owned, no amount that he had, could bring him back from that. We don't know what tomorrow holds. Number three, there's a failure to comprehend the uncertainty of life. The merchants in James here not only have assumed that they know what will happen tomorrow, they have assumed that they will be alive tomorrow. The road that they were on, especially back in that day, was dangerous. There weren't gas stations, there weren't paved roads, there weren't stops, there weren't hotels and motels, there weren't police traveling these things. It was the wilderness that they were going on. Anything could have happened to them. They could have been attacked by wild animals. A storm could have come up and killed them. They could have been robbed. They didn't know. They made a presumptuous attitude that they were going to go and to do things. And underlying this whole attitude is the assumption that our lifespan is guaranteed. That our life is guaranteed, we're going to go and do. And sometimes people speak casually about this 70 found in Psalms 90 and 10. They continue, they think that there's a guarantee, and they continue on with life, and they presume that their health is going to be there, when in fact, neither one of these things is guaranteed. We pray for our health. We pray for our life. We pray that God is going to continue to bless, but God can call us at any time. James reminds us that this life is like a vapor. The word vapor is used to describe a puff of smoke, steam rising from hot water, or like breath on a cold morning. The Bible uses other terms to describe the shortness of our life. In Job 7:7, it's described as a breath. In 7:9, a cloud. In Psalms 103, grass. In Psalms 102, a shadow. In Psalms 102:3, smoke. All these things that are easily gone, easily disappear. That's what our life, our mortal coil on this earth, is like. In the face of the brevity of human life, it's utter foolishness to ignore the unchanging, never dying God. We need to look at our plans. We need to look at our futures. These brief moments that we have need to be put before God. The advice of David is exactly what we needed in Psalms 90:12. He says, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And that wisdom, of course, is found in God. Since life is so short, we cannot afford to spend our lives, and we certainly cannot afford to waste our lives. How many testimonies have you heard of Christians that came to Christ late in life, and what did they say? I wasted my life. I wasted those years. I think back about my own life, and I think about things that I did before I understood the message of Christ and I'm crucified, and I think about wasted time, wasted years, wasted things that could have led to something else. So instead of wasting our lives, we should invest our lives with the things that are eternal. Jesus Christ is eternal. We should invest in him. So mistake number two was presuming to know the facts. And mistake number three is to delay what should be done today. Verse 17 says, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him is a sin. What is being described here is what we call the sin of omission. Sin is not only doing something wrong, it is failure to do something right. Failure to do something you know is right. When you know someone who needs even a word of encouragement and you fail to do so, you withhold it. When you know you're going about something the wrong way and you refuse to apologize for it, to repent for it. When you know someone who needs forgiveness and you refuse to give it. When you know someone who needs the truth and you refuse to bring it to them. James says, when you know the right thing to do and you do not do it, that is a sin of omission. Hundreds of years earlier, the writer of Proverbs said this in Proverbs 3 and 27, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do so. The good that we know is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We're not to keep it to ourselves. We're not to hold it in the walls of these church. We're not to just sit idly by. We're to ask the Holy Spirit to use us as a tool in our sphere of influence to go out and share the message of faith and grace in our own words, in the way that the Holy Spirit has called us to do, to go out and do what He needs us to do. Knowledge of what is right and the ability to do it creates an obligation to do so. The Holy Spirit has placed in our lives something very, very valuable, the message of Jesus Christ. We know what it is. We've focused on it. We don't go through a Sunday without talking about it. We don't go through a service without recognizing Him as the Lord of our life. It's incredibly valuable. We know what it is, so it's up to us to go out and to do it, to preach on it, to talk about it. The Bible has written that has written in it many times the word now in large letters, in a blinking sign, in an LED bright sign throughout the Word of God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6 and 2, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The time for obedience is now. If you're listening by CD, if you're listening by the internet, the time for obedience is now. Come to Christ now. If we're living a life and we say with our mouths that we are listening to God and that we're following God's word, but we're not, the time for forgiveness, the time for repentance is now. God wants us to act now. When the word is illuminated to us, when the Holy Spirit unlocks it in our life and in our mind, the time is now. Just give me a few more moments this morning. We need to look at the right way to deal with the future. Verses 15 and 16 says this, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in arrogance, all such boasting is evil. This phrase here, for that you ought to say, presents the opposite of we will go. So instead of we will go, we ought to say something else. This given here in verse 15 shows what ought to be in the mindset of every Christian, what needs to be down inside of us. When a person comes to Christ, that person enters into a culture of Christ, a culture of the Word of God, and we change from the inside out. And the sanctification process begins to mold us, begins to make us. I don't have the time this morning to go into it, but who we are on the inside changes. Our thought processes change. Our habits change. Who we are from the very most inner core changes. And instead of saying, I'm going to go do this, this, and this, in our spirit and in our minds, we're saying, Lord, direct me. Lord, I've got an appointment tomorrow. Help me. Lord, I'd like to do this next year. Help me. Lord, this big decision's in front of me. Help me. Lord, lead me to the next thing that I need to do. And our mindset changes. Are you with me this morning? Our mindset changes. We begin to stop thinking on our own. And we begin tapping in to the Holy Spirit and to the power of God, resting on Him for wisdom that David talked about. We are to think different. We are to look different, act different. We are to be different from what we used to be. And yet, even though we are to live a life of separation. We are not to live a life of isolation. We are to be in this world, not of this world. We are to be the light in this darkened world. And I fear that this world gets darker every day. Every day the world gets a little darker. And God has placed us here to be the light, to take this message of faith and grace, this message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and to keep that light shining. I have no doubt one day He will appear in the eastern sky. Amen. I have no doubt that there'll be a white horse, not a pale horse. There'll be a white horse. And on top of that white horse, there'll be our King, Jesus Christ. And He will come and He will set us free. And I have no doubt about it. But until that time, He's called us to be the messenger of His word. He's called us. He set us on this earth to be the salt and to be the light. And so goes the church. So goes the nation. And if I had to give us a report card, I would say that we're not doing very good. But I can tell you this church, Crossway, this little body of people here, I can tell you that we're going to make a difference because our message is Christ and Him crucified. I can tell you that for sure. I can tell you that when God looks down upon us, He's pleased because we're not doing what this world wants us to do. We're not following the plans of man. We're following the plans of the Word of God. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 and 14, we cannot keep it hidden. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hilltop cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, not given unto light all that are in your house. Let your light shine therefore before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Who are they glorifying? Not our good works, but God which is in heaven. The phrase, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that, proclaims an absolute dependence on God. I'm here to tell you this morning, we are absolutely 100% dependent on God. Amen. I'm happy to say it. It brings joy to my heart to say that I'm dependent on Him because I know He's in control. We need to acknowledge God's will for our lives. If it is God's will, is what James says, it needs to be more than a statement from our lips. It needs to be something in our hearts. It needs to be an attitude that we live with daily. It's not meant to be a phrase that we simply use before everything that we say or we do, but it's definitely meant to be a way of life for us. James is reminding us that we are dependent on God. In verse 16, it pertains to rejoicing in one's self-made plans, which this thing doesn't set very well with the Lord. It's bad enough for the world to do it, but for us as Christians to do it, it says it's evil for us. Even though this word boasting is used several times throughout the New Testament, it's used in a very positive sense. Every time we see the word boasting, it's not talking about what we do. It's not talking about us making our plans. It's talking about what God has done. Every single time it's boasting on the Lord. In Galatians 6 and 14 it says, but God forbid that I should glory, boast, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I am unto the world. Our boasting should stop and start at the cross of Jesus Christ. Everything that He's allowed us to do, every plan that has been accepted, everything that we've accomplished, no matter young or old, we should boast in the cross of Christ, because that's what's made it possible. With every head bowed this morning, with every eye closed this morning, in closing, the apostle, in essence, is saying, you've been warned. Knowing what should be done obligates us to do the right thing. We have been warned. Considering what the Holy Spirit has said through James, the particular meaning of this passage could be summed up like this, that he who knows what sort of views he should take in regarding to the future, and he should form his plans in view of the uncertainty of life and still does not do it, but goes on recklessly, forming his plans boastingly and confident of success, is guilty with a sin against God. If we do it on our own, if we leave God out, if we boast within ourselves, God's telling us we're sinning. And that's not our intent. It's universally true that if man knows what is right and does not do it, it's a sin. The more we understand the cross of Christ, the more we learn about it. The more we learn about who he is, the more we understand about this thing called sin in this world. The more we understand why it took a Savior to come and to cleanse us of sin. While the cross is the greatest portrayal of the love of God that humanity has ever seen, at the same time, it's the greatest window into what sin actually is. When one sees the horror of Calvary, when one understands exactly who was crucified, when we understand exactly the price that was paid there on Calvary, we see what sin has cost. And we can say that sin did this. Sin brought Christ to this world, you see. If the first Adam wouldn't have given away what God had given him, the story would have been different. But it took a man named Jesus Christ to give of his life for sin. The reason that most modern Christians have little sense of sin, little understanding of the horror of sin, and are much more prone to commit sin, is simply because the modern church knows nothing about Jesus Christ. You say, Pastor, how can that be true? There are more churches on every street corner this morning than there have ever been in history. I would ask you to look in and see how many of those churches are preaching about Jesus Christ this morning. How many of those churches are preaching about a real heaven and a real hell? How many of those churches are preaching about Jesus Christ and them crucified, that you are a sinner and that you need a Savior and that you need to come to him? The modern church has left the message of faith and grace for plans and programs of man. They've done exactly what James has talked about here. They've made plans. They've come up with their own programs. They've done the things that their mind has told them to do logically without going to the Lord. They might have had a great plan. It might have been very logical, but the Lord might have said, don't do that. Preach on Jesus Christ. Don't do that. Let the Holy Spirit lead you. Don't do that. Do this. It's important for us to do what the Holy Spirit tells us to do. The cross is the key to our Christianity, to our victory. The cross is our key to the future. Bible prophecy is there. We should definitely go and read the book of Revelation. We should definitely understand it for what it is. But to understand the future, we need to understand what happened 2,000 years ago at a place called Calvary to a man named Jesus Christ. To be prepared for the future today, now, as Paul said, we need to place our faith in Jesus Christ and him crucified. He will prepare us for what is there. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father God, we thank you again for showing us yet another reason to place our faith in you. Yet another reason, Lord Jesus, to let you control our lives, Lord Jesus. And we gladly do it. We gladly submit our lives to you, Lord God. Submit our daily plans. Submit our calendars and our busy days, our busy things that we're doing to you, Lord, so you can lead us and guide us, Lord. Lord, personally, Lord, in our daily lives and our families, Lord, in this church, Lord, that it not be our plans, it be your plans, that we take them to you on a daily basis for you to mold us, to make us, to guide us, Lord. Lord, help us to follow you, Lord. In your name we pray, amen. And amen. We thank you for being here today. It's been an honor to worship with you. You are dismissed.